Greetings to each one of you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. He's the reason we're here, the only reason that we can experience peace and joy in our hearts and our lives. And I, this morning, just again appreciate the church, appreciate each one of you. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you for the body that we can work together. The Lord has been speaking to me the last month, or as I've been studying on the book of on the crucifixion. I know if we had this is not a council meeting message, but I guess it was a burden on my heart, and I think it's probably because my own need, and just recognizing how much I need God and how much, I need God in my life and how I need to surrender to Him. And this morning, I want to just share with you that I have failed the church in many, many ways, many times, and I am sorry for that. And as the more I looked into Jesus, what He did for me, I felt very, grateful, and yet I feel like I don't really deserve God's grace in my life. But I appreciate that, and I just want this morning to simply share with you what God has laid on my heart. And I can say this morning that I've experienced peace in my heart, and it's not what I have done, it's what Christ has done for me. And the what was the cost of that peace? We so easy for us, for me, is to say I'm sorry. We do something wrong, we say I'm sorry. And what did it really cost? What did it really cost for Christ to forgive me? What did it really cost for His blood to wash my sins away? And I've really enjoyed my study here, and yet I'm humbled, and this morning I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God has chosen to forgive me, and I'm experiencing His peace in my life. So this morning, this is not a communion message. I appreciate very much what Kevin has shared with us. And oftentimes we think of this as a council meeting or our communion message. Today I'd like to focus, so I've titled the message, The Cost of Redeeming Love. And I'd like for you this morning with me as we're going to try to cover a lot of area today. And there's the things that I tried to study into and look into the Greek culture of what happened back then and from their perspective. I've been teaching for a long time, and I've learned some things that are just very, very meaningful to me, very precious to me, and it just helped me to more appreciate what Christ has done for me. So I'd like for you this morning to look at this message this morning as from the perspective of Christ's love for me, love for you. What did Christ really do that I can this morning have peace in my heart? I can have joy. It's nothing that I have done. I don't deserve it. I deserve death. I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. But because of what Christ chose to do, because of His love for me, this morning I can experience forgiveness. And I think of just simply asking forgiveness and to kind of just say, I just say I'm sorry and go on. This message has really, really helped me to try to understand that better. When we say I'm sorry, when we fail, what does it cost? What did it cost Christ to forgive us our sins? So this morning, if you'll... you're welcome to John 12:3. I'll start out there. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the deceiver. John 12, 3 through 7. The deceiver, which is Satan, we talked about Belial in our lesson today. And I'll just read John 12, verse 3 through 7. Here is, and I've often wondered, you know, how could Satan reach right into the heart of Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, and deceive Judas? Judas was a man who has worked with Jesus for 3 years, and I'm sure in the finances they were talking together a lot. And he reached right into the heart of Jesus' disciples and gets Judas and deceives him. John 12, 3 through 7. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had a bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not. So it's evident that Judas, deep down in his heart, still did not fully understand the purpose of Jesus' mission. And Satan was taking that advantage, and he was looking at that as a way to get in and destroy what Christ had intended. John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And as I was studying that and looking at that, I was looking back at Satan. How did Satan convince a third of the angels in heaven? How did Satan convince a third of the angels in heaven to deceive them when they fell? These angels were with God, with Jesus, in a beautiful heavenly atmosphere. Beautiful, very powerful, very wonderful, full of light, full of joy and peace. How could Satan deceive a third of the angels? And I'm not lifting up Jesus this morning, but I just want to, again, to remind us this morning, the power of Satan to deceive and to destroy and even myself. How many times have I allow Satan to deceive me? How allow Satan to distract me or to draw me away from God? And so I'm just mentioning this as a warning this morning again. Are we alert? Are we aware of the power of Satan to deceive, to destroy? So he took Judas and he put into his heart thoughts and things, and it caused him to do things. He blinded Judas' eyes. That's one of his main goals in life, is to deceive, to blind. So this morning, do not let Satan blind you. All right, let's move on to Jesus himself now. Jesus was aware. He could see into the heart of Judas. He knew what was going on. And yet Jesus loved Judas, and as far as I know, he did not treat him any different than any other disciples. Let's look at now at Jesus. Now, just looking at the cost of redemption through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus is now facing the cost. As Jesus was feeling the hour was drawing near, that he went out to the garden there after he left the Passover supper, there was something within the heart of Jesus that was just really, really, really burdened him down. A thing that is different with Jesus than with us. Sometimes there's something maybe in front of us or before us, and we know it's going to be hard. But we don't really know what's going to happen. Jesus knew. When he looked that next 24 hours in front of him, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And as he was facing all that, the pain and turmoil, we're going to go through some of that this morning. I don't want to just totally build on that. And yet I want us to know what really cost Jesus for our redemption. The mental and physical, well, we focus on the physical aspect of Jesus' suffering. You know, the thorns in his head, the lashes, the nails. And I'm sure that was excruciating. That was horrible. And yet I'd like for us to focus a little bit on right now on the mental. Jesus was thinking about what he has to go through, thinking about in his mind, he was thinking of all the things that was going to happen. And as he was there in the garden, they're praying. In Luke 22, verse 44, it says, he was in agony. He prayed more earnestly until there was actually sweat drops of blood, which is a medical condition for hematidrosis. And I've often thought, how can a person actually sweat blood? My understanding is because of the mental agony, the pressure that Jesus was facing, and he's thinking about the crucifixion and thinking about what he was going to have to go through, that your skin and your flesh actually separate a little bit, creating a vacuum, which pulls blood from your blood veins and mixes in with sweat. And so Jesus was literally, as he was praying there in such agony and such turmoil, there was actually blood and water coming out of his pores. Now, I've never experienced that. I've experienced some very difficult times at times where I was sweating and I was very much in agony. But I've never experienced that kind of agony. And yet Jesus, and because Jesus knew, he knew what was facing, he knew what was before him. And so he was actually, as he was there praying, he was, blood and water was coming out of his pores. One of the things that that Jesus, you know, he had asked Peter, James, and John to go with him to pray, and I'm just not putting any bad light on Peter, James, and John, but again, I'm just coming back again to what Jesus paid for the cost of my sins. You know, he chose his three closest friends, and I love the idea of our church. We have people we can pray with together, we can counsel together, we can talk together, and we can go through life together. And it seemed like Jesus, when he was facing this very difficult task that God had asked him to do, he brought his three closest friends with him. He said, Peter, James, John, can you please just pray? Pray for me. Pray with me and pray for me. Then he went a stone's throw further and prayed. And that's what he was, the sweat drops of blood were coming down. And he came back to Peter, James, and John, and they were sleeping. And I'm sure just like in his mind, he said, don't you care? Don't you care about what lies before me? Don't you care about helping me? And I think it mentions at least three times that Jesus went and prayed. But this is a highlight in this little story here that I'm beginning talking about here now. Is in Luke 22, verse 43, did God see Jesus there kneeling in the garden and praying? Did God see those sweat drops of blood? Yes, he did. It says that God sent an angel. God sent an angel down to Jesus, and this angel comforted him and strengthened him, and just gave him in a sense, recharged him. And Jesus felt that God was right there with him, and God was behind him. God was going through this time with him. Then Mark 14, verse 42, after the angel had strengthened him, Jesus came back to his disciples, and what did he say? He said, rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And again, Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And yet he tells the disciples, rise up, let's go. Let's go face this. I'm ready to face what God has asked me to do, accepting the will of God. And so for sometimes, we might feel alone. We might feel like we're by ourselves. But I just want to again encourage us this morning. there's a God who sees us. There is a God who understands. There's a God who knows exactly how we're feeling. And He knows what you need, what I need. And He can recharge you. He can give you the strength. He can give you the power to rise up and face whatever you're facing. John 18:3. Jesus was facing human enemies. It's evident that Judas warned or told the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple guard, now you've got to watch this man. Four times this Jesus, they tried to catch him. He slipped away. And so I'm going to come out there and I'm going to walk up and I'm going to kiss the man that you needed to get a hold of. You got to remember, this is at night now, possibly around midnight. And there, he's in the garden there, and they're in this Garden of Gethsemane here. And so the Roman soldiers and the temple guard came with torches, lanterns, weapons. They were ready for assault. And this is some of the things I didn't really realize until I did some research here. That it mentions there was Roman soldiers from the Tower of Antonio, which was close to the temple. And they were there because of it seemed like the Jews were constantly, they were under the Romans. There was constantly those who wanted to rebel and have an insurrection and a riot. And so these soldiers were there to protect the Roman government and to protect the people. And according to my research, there was between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers in this tower that were there to protect the Roman Empire, Roman government. So it says that these soldiers came from this tower, came to the garden with Judas, and the temple guard. So at minimum, there could have been at least 3,000 or more men, soldiers, in the garden that night, with swords, with spears, with torches, with lanterns. It was a full moon that night, and so they were ready. If the disciples would have done anything to try to fight back, if there had been any kind of fighting back, they were prepared. They were ready. The power of the Roman Empire was right there with them. So it wasn't just a handful of soldiers came in to get Jesus. The historians would feel like there was at least 3,000 people there, men there in the garden that night. These human soldiers wanting to get Jesus. We have then Judas, and again, someone who had been with Jesus, walked with Jesus for 3 years. And you think of how could anyone do this to Jesus? And again, we need to go back to how Satan can deceive. He can make what you feel like you're doing is okay. It's all right. And we don't realize how much we're betraying Jesus. Judas walks up to Jesus and kisses him. And he had told the Roman soldier, he said, the man that I kiss, I want you to grab a hold of and take. It's a little bit like coming up to someone saying, I love you, I appreciate you so much, and turning right around, take a knife and stab him in the back. And I'm sure that's kind of how Jesus felt that night when he saw Judas come forward. He said, friend, why are you coming? And Judas kissed him. I'm sure for Jesus, it was a tremendous betrayal. His own disciple came up to him and identified him that way. John 18, verses 4 through 6. If you're in John, Matthew, and Luke, you can in your Bibles, you can follow along with me. I for sake of time, there's a lot of different. And I feel like God recorded these things for us to look at, to study, and to understand a little bit more of what Jesus did for us. And this is something that it was kind of a new thought to me, and yet it was, so you picture now at this in the garden there, and these 3,000 soldiers or more with all the lanterns and swords and spears and this mighty army out there, this powerful army out there. And Jesus is standing there, and he says, "Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Well, I am he." And when he said that, what happened? It says that the men, everybody, fell back on the ground, prostrate. They all fell down. The power of God there, that just, wow. Just, can you imagine 3,000 soldiers or more falling on the ground, powerless? And as I was studying that, looking at that, what's happening here? But it was just made clear to me again, and something that's precious to me is that Jesus was saying that you can't take my life. I've got power here. I've got access to 12 legions of angels. And a legion of angels is 6,000. So 72,000 angels at my disposal. And in Isaiah, it talks about how one angel killed 185,000. So the thought that blessed me is that they did not take Jesus' life. He gave it. Because he said after they fell down like that, they got back on their feet again, that Jesus went and gave himself into their hands. So, and again, this is, to me, it's beautiful. Jesus chose, even though he knew what lied before him, Jesus chose to give his life. He said, "Here I am." And it says as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And some of the historians would actually have given that idea that they actually put a little rope around his neck and led him to the temple, or to Pilate. I don't know if they did or not, but that's what they said. That would indicate that could have happened. Now they took him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was a Sadducee, and the Sadducees did not believe in supernatural powers. Whenever Jesus would do miracles, that made them furious, made them angry, because they didn't believe that could happen. And especially when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it made them furious, because this was just totally against what they believed. And so Caiaphas and the Sadducees were extremely angry and extremely upset of what Jesus was doing, because he was worked totally against what they believed and what they taught. And so they were very, very upset. And then, of course, I didn't have time this morning to do that, but if you look back at some of the things that Jesus told them, called them foxes and deceivers and whited stones, and he exposed their wickedness, exposed their evil. So you can imagine this group of Sadducees and Pharisees were just extremely furious and angry at this man who exposed them, who was calling them evil and was... And so when they took Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, it was like taking him to a den of hungry lions. And Jesus knew what lied before him. But again, what was Jesus' response? In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Again, Jesus' conditions, Jesus' commitment, because he loved me, he loved you. He knew that he needed to do this for you and I to experience peace and joy, and experience us to be able to go to heaven. And again, I'm only trying to cover some of the areas that maybe that I learned that were precious to me. There's other areas too that we've already covered earlier, but I'm just going to keep on going here. Another thing that happened there at Caiaphas there, the high priest there, was that they took Jesus there, and this was Jesus proclaimed himself a king, and Jesus went around healing people, and he was looked up to, very popular, among the multitudes of people, that Jesus was lifted up way real high, and for these religious leaders of that day, they were jealous, and they were determined to put Jesus down as low as they could, because they wanted to be on that high throne, that popularity throne. They wanted to be liked. And So one of the things they did was Jesus was standing there in Caiaphas' office there, whatever Caiaphas' place there, and they spit upon him. Now I can't imagine how that would be to stand there. And again, it's historians would say that it wasn't just five people. There could have been 100 or more people that walked by Jesus and spit in his face. In the culture of that time, spitting in one's face was considered the strongest thing you could do to show utter disgust, repugnance, and dislike for or hatred for someone. So it was their way of saying, we hate you, we despise you, we're wanting to put you down. And Jesus is standing there, just can you imagine the spit running off his face, 100 people or more spitting on you, and he's just standing there, enduring that and taking that. Matthew 26:67 says that they not only spit, but they actually slapped him. It says they buffeted him, which means they would actually, as they spit, they would slap him in the face. And again, I don't know how many people did it, probably doesn't make a difference, but I'm just picturing how Jesus is standing there, allowing that to happen. Luke 22:64 says, when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face and asking him, who hit you? Just a couple thoughts here on Pontius Pilate. Pilate's home was not in Jerusalem, but it was in Caesarea. But during the Passover time, the Pontius Pilate would come to Jerusalem to help control things, to help to take care of things. So he came from Caesarea to Jerusalem during this time and was there during this time of the crucifixion. Just a couple thoughts on Pilate. That's not my lesson today. But history would have it that Pilate ruled in the Jews there and as a governor for at least 10 years. And it was not a very good 10 years. He was did a lot of evil in those 10 years. But in this situation here, Pilate tried his best to protect Jesus. But it does say that after 10 years, he was removed from governor, and then he was sent to Gaul, which is France, and there he committed suicide. That was the end of Pilate. Pilate was under tremendous pressure to stay on the good side of the Jews for fear they would report him to Tiberius, the Roman government. Pilate was a governor of the emperor, and so he was under the emperor, and so the Jews, if they didn't like something that Pilate was doing, they would send word to the emperor that Pilate is doing these things. And so Pilate was, in a sense, was under a lot of pressure there. And especially the accusation, though, it was a false accusation. But they said that Jesus is going around perverting the nation. And he's also forbidding people to pay money to Caesar, which is both of them was false. But that's what they brought to Pilate. It says in Matthew 27, verse 14, it's interesting about Pilate. It says that Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus. So as Pilate was observing Jesus, he marveled greatly. It's like, wow, what kind of man is this? How he's enduring all this evil that's going on. He's enduring all that. And he looked for a loophole to get rid of him. During this time, again, Jesus remained steadfast, his willingness to be a living sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 4:15-16. Let's turn to there. Hebrews 4. Some of these verses, after studying this, just became a little bit more precious to me as I am trying to fully understand what did he pay for the cost for my sin? Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I've often sometimes in my weakness and sometimes in my temptations, I said, did Jesus really understand? Does he really know what I'm going through? Well, after studying this here, you know, I've no doubt. He went through much, much more than I ever even thought of going through. Jesus went through that, and he was strong. It says, verse 16, this is a beautiful verse for all of us this morning. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Jesus knows what we're going through. He understands. And he can give us grace to help us through what's before us. Let's keep moving here. I'll talk just a little bit about the scourging. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I think Kevin covered that real well. But scourging was probably one of the most horrific punishment that man could get. Most humans didn't live through the end of it. It actually killed them. But we had Jesus here experiencing this scourging. And again, I'll just briefly go through this here. In my mind, and look, it's been the study of the whole thing. Besides the mental anguish, I would say this, in my mind, this would probably be the worst punishment or the most awful thing that he endured was the scourging. I've never been crucified or haven't even seen anybody crucified, but the scourging was a horrible, horrible punishment. And they would just simply take a man and strip him naked, tie him to a pole, and they would take a rope and with metal on the end of the rope, but they would lash at the person. And they would literally shred the back of the body down to the bone, where blood and meat and tendon and everything was just exposed, was there, just bleeding. And it was horrible what they would actually do. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this again made these verses more precious to me. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. These were things that Jesus was going through to pay the cost of my redemption. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so it was because Jesus was willing. And again, let's come back to the garden. At any moment's notice, Jesus could have said, stop, or God, help me. And everybody would have fell their faces down. So all this time that Jesus was enduring this, Jesus was restraining himself from saying stop. It was all voluntary. It was because he loved you. He loved me. So he chose. I'm sure that whip was slashing across his back and the blood was running and he was getting weaker and weaker. I would say, okay, God, this is enough. This is enough. No, he didn't. He endured. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Then after the scourging, they put a robe on him. It seemed like as if and Jesus was at the point of total exhaustion. Jesus was almost dead at that point. They took a crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and drove it into his scalp. And my understanding that in your scalp, there's just lots of blood vessels there. And then when you puncture the scalp or these thorns were driven into his scalp, you can imagine the blood was probably running down his eyes, his face, his side, and they were taking a reed and they were beating on that crown of thorns. Let's keep moving. And when they were doing that, the soldiers again came by and they mocked him. And they would bow their knees and act like he's a king. Never realizing that one day these soldiers are going to die. And they're going to wake up at the judgment. And just the same Jesus that they were mocking and destroying, that same Jesus is going to be there as a king, and they are going to bow down and cry out for mercy to that king. But see, Satan had them deceived. They did not know that they would, someday they would have to worship the same king that they're destroying. Satan deceived them. One of these days, these soldiers are going to wake up in the resurrection, the judgment day, and they are going to kneel down and they're going to bow before this King of Kings. Let's keep moving here. I'm thinking of the human sacrifice. After being up all night, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, Jesus' physical body was shutting down. He was so weak he could hardly walk. And yet, it was a custom in those days, if they could walk, is that they would carry their own crossbeam out to the side of the crucifixion. So as they laid this crossbeam on Jesus, my understanding is that they would have a post out on the hillside that they had already there, already with a notch on top, and the one they would crucify would carry the crossbeam, the upper beam, out to the hillside. As Jesus tried to carry the beam, he could not do that. So Joseph, Joseph Arimathea who was the man's name that actually carried the beam?
Simon.
Thank you. I didn't write that down. I thought I'd remember. I lost it. There was a mountain or hillside out on the outskirts of Jerusalem called Golgotha. We often say Golgotha, but the correct pronunciation is Golgotha. It was the place of a skull. It was a place where people, that's where they crucified people. Earlier there was an insurrection, and they crucified 3,000 people. So the Roman soldiers were just like, if you didn't cooperate, you didn't obey, they would crucify you. It was a horrible death. Just quickly here, bear with me a little bit here. When they got out to the Golgotha, and they laid this beam on the ground, they laid Jesus on top of this beam and stretched his hands out. I want you to think with me a little bit. These were the hands that reached down and touched a little girl, Jairus' daughter, and pulled her out of the bed and gave her life back again. These are the hands that took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000. These were the hands that stretched over the Sea of Galilee. That was a storm, vicious storm that was out there, and stilled the waters. And one of the last miracles Jesus did was reaching down to the ground in the garden, picking up that ear, picking it up and put it on Malchus' side of his face again, healing that. One of the last miracles Jesus did before he died. Those were the hands that were laid out on that beam crossbeam. Again, Jesus could have said, I'm done, stop. Jesus lay there, allowed them to drive nails through his wrists into the crossbeam. As they picked that crossbeam up and set it on the post, Jesus was hanging there. If they would have just let him hang there, he would have died of suffocation. But they purposely do this. They take the feet, and they nail the feet to the bottom of the cross so that the individual can raise his body up so he can breathe. If you just hang there from your hands, your body, you suffocate. So Jesus was there, hanging on the cross, up and down, trying to breathe, trying to stay alive. And Jesus was, again, he had lost so much blood, endured so much. My understanding, he laid there, he was on the cross there, hung there for 6 hours. And as his body was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, he had lost so much blood. His physical limitations were at their absolute limits. He was becoming dehydrated. The blood was just flowing from it. He lost so much blood. The psalmist talks about how Jesus' mouth felt like it was full of dust. Now, I've been very thirsty at times, and I felt my mouth being very dry, but I've never felt like it was actually dust in my mouth. And that's what the psalmist says. So Jesus said, I thirst. And the women of that day would oftentimes have mercy. They would feel sorry for these men, and they would mix up a gall or a vinegar, and it had a painkiller in it, and they would try to give it to the people who were crucified just to help ease the pain. But I think one of the scriptures says that when Jesus tasted that, he said no. Jesus didn't want painkiller. I didn't say he didn't want it, he didn't take it. So as Jesus is there hanging on the cross, dying, finally at 3:00 in the afternoon, his physical body was at its limits. He said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. And that very same time in the temple, the high priest was there, the lamb in front of the altar there, and was getting ready to cut the lamb's throat and catch the blood and throw it on the altar. The very same time is when Jesus said, it is finished, and died. Jesus met the requirements that God required for lost humanity, so they could experience peace and joy. I love our church. I love the joy in our church. I love the vitality in our church. I love the spiritual atmosphere that's here. But you know, we couldn't have that without Jesus. We couldn't have had that if he wouldn't have paid up the price for our redemption. We couldn't have that. We couldn't experience that joy. We couldn't experience living victory over sin. We could not experience that without Jesus going all the way to the end. And he said, it is finished. He paid the price. God was satisfied. This is for me as much as anybody. Next time you're tempted to sin, think about what it costs. What it costs Jesus to wash your sins away. And I think every day we should just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not stopping. Thank you for not giving. Thank you for not calling the 12 legions of angels. Thank you for not stopping God's plan. But you yielded all the way to the end. Again, a reminder this morning. It takes the sinless blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our unrighteousness and to make us acceptable to enter heaven and live with him forever. You and I would have no hope. We would never make it to heaven. We, like those soldiers, we would die and we would go to hell. But because Jesus was willing to die, shed his blood to pay the cost of our redemption, you and I here today can be here. We can have peace in our hearts. We can live in victory. We can have a hope that when we die, and there's a lot of our friends have died, and I've had a little boy from our faith mission group, a little 4-year-old, something hit him in the head, and he died yesterday. We have hope that someday we'll see him again in heaven because of Jesus. I just want to, in closing, just thank our school children for that beautiful program Wednesday night. I feel like I was at a revival meeting. I was thinking about this message a lot when you were singing the songs and the messages in your songs and stuff. And it was just so precious, so wonderful. What it took Jesus Christ to make it possible for you to be able to sing those songs with joy and love and light and with enthusiasm. And it's because of what Jesus did for us. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. God, this morning we bow before you. God, we don't deserve your love and your forgiveness. We deserve death and hell. But you chose, God, you chose to love us. You chose to pay the sacrifice for my sins, our sins. You chose to redeem us so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning we can be here. Our heart hearts are sad because of what all you went through for us, and yet we rejoice to know that our sins are forgiven. We rejoice to know that you have provided for us. And Lord, just help us never to forget, never to take for granted, never just to use the blood of Christ in a selfish, selfish way. But may we always, with great gratefulness and humility, accept your sacrifice, and may it wash our sins away. God, I pray that we would take this message home to our own personal lives, to our neighbors, to anybody we come in contact with. Explain to them how much that Jesus loves them, how what Jesus went through for them, and that he wants all of us, each one of us, to someday inherit heaven, enjoy the wonderful life there. God, again, we commit coming for your grateful heart, thanking you.